Thanks for reading the Bible. Welcome everyone, it's great to have you all here. My name is Charles. I think you all know me. Yesterday was really fun, so thank you to again Brian and Hanum and Deanna and Helen for helping organize all of that. It was, for those of us who were able to go there, we had a really great time, and we hope that the next time we do something, most of you are able to come along. I think we're going to have another picnic, if the weather permits, on Good Friday, in a couple of weeks' time. But a few things that I'd like to say before we start as well. There's a lot of new things happening. I know it's sort of an end for Mika, but it is sort of a new start for you in your new job. So we do want to pray about that. So Edwin and Gosali, Gosali and Caro, who are both Gosalis, have now another third Gosali, and so that's an exciting thing. But also the UTS boys, welcome back. I think uni starts for you guys as well, and Jason's joining the UTS boys. And also I want to especially thank those of you who have been part of our church now for, I think, 4 weeks. Or some of you have done the 4-week challenge and you've been coming along each week, and so it's really great to have you here. And I hope, in the way that Mika has shared how he has really found blessing in being a part of this church, that you will also hopefully be able to find that blessing here as well. So how about we pray and thank God for all these things and ask God to help us as we listen to him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the joy that it is to be a part of a family, a community that can have fun together, can enjoy meals together, can listen to you together. And so we pray and thank you, Father, for the many new people who have joined us this year. And we ask that as they settle into university, we pray that they will also settle into this community, that they will find blessing and that they too may be a blessing to others. We also pray and thank you for Edwin and Caro and the birth of their baby. We pray that in these early days that you will protect them, that you will care for them, that you will give them the energy, but also the godliness and patience to persist in what can sometimes be very difficult. We also pray, Father God, for the UTS boys as they start uni, and ask that as the year commences, that you'll help them to keep growing in their understanding of the world that you've made, but also of you yourself. And so we pray to you, God, now as we listen to your word, that you'll help us to be people who keep trusting and obeying. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you can see on your outlines, we're looking at Joshua chapter 5 and 6 this week. We're going to go to another book of the Bible next week and come back to Joshua in the coming weeks. But chapter 5 and 6 really is a really good sort of end to the first part of this interesting book. And the passage we're looking at today, particularly from the book of Joshua, is when the Israelites, these descendants of a man called Abraham, finally arrives in the land that God had promised to them, that God had promised to Abraham several hundred years earlier. Now, being a part of this sort of Instagram, Insta noodle generation, we're not very good at things, well, having to wait. I mean, it's taking a long time to happen. We want things to be instantaneous. We want things to happen straight away. But Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the true and living God, he has his own way of doing things. He's got his own time, and he's much more patient than us. So back in Genesis chapter 12, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago. Yahweh had promised Abraham, remember, that his descendants would be blessed. And through them, the Israelites, the whole world would either be cursed or blessed, depending on how the families of the earth treated Abraham's descendants. And so Yahweh said that, now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. If you're someone who has a pencil or a pen and you've got your own Bible or you've got an app, these are the verses that you need to highlight or underline. You see, way back in Genesis chapter 12, hundreds of years earlier, God had promised to Abraham that he would receive land, that he would become a nation, and that his family, or his name at least, will be blessed, will be great. And this isn't just Abraham, it turns out to be for his whole family after him. And they are going to be blessed so that, notice, the nations would be blessed through them. Now, God made those promises to Abraham, remember, hundreds of years before the events that we are reading about in Joshua chapters 5 and 6 today. Abraham, by this time, was dead. His son Isaac was dead, and his grandson Jacob was dead as well. And Jacob, remember, his name changed to Israel, and the descendants of Israel became known as the Israelites. And so for hundreds of years, they didn't yet receive these promises that God had made. For years and years, in fact, they had no land. They weren't a nation. And if you remember the story, that they were living in somebody else's land under some other nation's authority, the Egyptians. And it wasn't then until God raised up a man called Moses, remember, to be the leader of the Israelites, and it wasn't until God then showed his might and power and wonder through signs and wonders that finally the Israelites were taken out of Egypt. They were set free. Set free to no longer be slaves, set free to become their own nation, and so God gave them a constitution, a laws like the Ten Commandments. And they were free, finally, to go and now to take possession of the land that God had promised to Abraham hundreds of years earlier. But why had it taken so long? Well, between the promise back then to Abraham, to here now in Joshua chapter 5 and 6, having crossed the River Jordan, to now be finally standing on dry ground on the promised land, why didn't God just give them back then insta-land, insta-blessing, insta-wham? Why so long? Well, interestingly, and maybe unsurprisingly if you think about it, it's because God has a much bigger perspective and perhaps a much bigger plan than maybe you and me. Or even Israelites. You see, yesterday when we looked at the weather, lots of us did yesterday morning, the reason we were looking at what was happening was, well, we were about to have lunch and it was scheduled to be at a park and we wanted to know what the weather was like in that park at around lunch time. We weren't thinking about what was happening on the other side of the world. We were thinking about us. And we weren't thinking about what was going to happen tomorrow. We were still thinking about lunch. We weren't thinking about this week. We weren't thinking about next week. We weren't thinking about next month. We were certainly not thinking about next year. But God, of course, is very different from us. For God, when He plans the weather forecast, it's for the whole world. And notice, He plans the weather forecast. He doesn't just have to look it up. God, of course, is determining the weather patterns, and you might even say the climate changes, not just for this year, but for the year 2030, or 2050, or the year 3000, or, if God plans it, for the year 5000, or however long He wants to keep the world going. That's our God. God has a much bigger perspective than just whether I'm going to run out of toilet paper tomorrow. Now, how do we know? How do we know that God thinks in a bigger way than we do? Well, amazingly, even in the delay that we see here between the promise to Abraham and now giving the land in its fulfillment in the time of Joshua, if we go back to Genesis
to Genesis chapter 15, back then, to Abraham, amazingly, God had showed Abraham that the promise was not going to be for him, but for much later. Look what he says. He said, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. This is God talking to Abraham. But then he says, the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners, that is, travelers, in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. What's he talking about? Egypt, of course. But I will bring judgments on that nation that they serve. And afterwards, they shall come out with great possession. That is, God had a plan 400 years later of what was going to take place to Abraham's descendants. Can you hear how God knows more than us? Can you hear how God has plans that are bigger than maybe even just the Israelites? It included the Egyptians as well. That was part of God's plan. God wasn't surprised when suddenly the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. He knew it would happen, but he doesn't know the future the way that we know the future sometimes. The way that we know what's the end of a story or a book or a movie. You know, when we want to know the end of a movie, we skip a couple of minutes, we fast forward to the end, or maybe we just read a couple of spoilers, but the reality is, you might know the end, but you didn't make the end, and you can't change the end. But that's not God. For God, when he knows what's going to happen, it's because he determines it. He plans for it. God hasn't lost control. The reality is that, unlike us, he's always in control. But here we are reminded that we are not. See, God's perspective is bigger and God's plans are bigger than ours. And so it shouldn't be surprising to us. And in fact, this should mean that we shouldn't be alarmed either when things don't happen the way that we expect it to, or the way that we want it to, or as immediately or in a way that we had hoped for. Because it's not that God has lost control, it's just that we've never had control. Now, for lots of things in life or in history, the reality is, the small specifics of why God does what he does, he doesn't tell us. Okay, just, you're going to live with that fact. God doesn't tell you why things happen all the time. But interestingly, when it comes to this story, why it took God so long to give the promise of land to Abraham's descendants, and why it wasn't straight away, we can read why God did this. Look what God says to Abraham. A bit further on, he says, know for certain, that your offering will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the land that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. And then here's why. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried in a good old age, that is, Abraham's going to die, and then they, that is the descendants, shall come back here in the fourth generation. But why the fourth? Because the iniquity of the Amorites, that is the sins of the people living in the land at the moment, is not yet complete. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring, I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Can you hear the reason why it was going to be hundreds of years later before any of Abraham's descendants would have the land, would receive the land? It's because the sins, that's the wrongdoings of the people in the land at that time, was not yet what? Bad enough. It was not as bad as it could be. It was not yet completely perverse and pervasive, as it was until the time of Joshua. That is, it's not because God forgot that it's taken so long. It's not because the Israelites didn't matter to him. But in fact, because God also cares about the other nations as well. God also cared about the people living in the land.
See, one of the big accusations, one of the big questions people have against the God of the Bible is that it seems as though, and you may have heard, it seems as though God has favorites. Have you heard sort of that accusation? You know, God has favorites. Why did God choose the Jews? God chooses the Israelites and nobody else, it seems. And it's not just favorites. There's another accusation that people have against the God of the Bible. It seems to be that they say the God of the Bible, he commanded the Israelites to kill the other nations. Have you heard that? To kill innocent men. To kill innocent women and children, to do atrocious, horrific acts of bloody genocide against nations that have done nothing to the Israelites. Now, when people say that, where did they get their ideas from? Well, actually, they get it here from these chapters in Joshua. Verses like, if you go to Joshua chapter 6, have a look at verse 6. Chapter 6, verse 21. Chapter 6, verse 21. We'll read it later, but let's go forward there first. You can see there where the Israelites did what God had commanded them to do and killed everyone and every living thing, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword, it says there. Now, friends, it's true, isn't it? It's true. In the book of Joshua, God did command the Israelites to destroy cities. Cities like Jericho and others like it, including its inhabitants. But what isn't true is that God has favorites. And what isn't true is that the inhabitants of the land were innocent. And what isn't true is that God loves killing people. That's not true. Listen again to why it took God so long for the iniquity of the Amorites. It says there, is not yet complete. In other words, think about it. What this means is that God didn't want to destroy them. Well, not yet. Not whilst there was any chance, any hope, any possibility that some would turn from their sins. It's amazing. You see, you might recall the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I don't know whether you know that story from Sunday school, but perhaps back then you never read the whole story. But back then, when God was going to destroy the city of Sodom, remember what God did. He waited and waited, and he said he wouldn't destroy the city if only just 10 people were not as bad as everybody else. Everyone would be saved if there were just 10 people. But of course there weren't. So they weren't destroyed. And in Jericho and amongst the Amorites, the Amorites is a description really of all those living in the land. Now, by the time of Joshua, their sins were now complete. God's patience had run out. It was time for judgments, but what were their sins? Well, in Leviticus chapter 18, this is what God says. In the Lord spoke to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am Yahweh your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you live, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am Yahweh your God. Now, when you open up and you read Leviticus 18, after this, God then outlines what the Israelites must do in the land. And a lot of what they must do is by not doing what the Canaanites used to do in the land, what the people in that land used to do. And when God gave Moses these commands to tell the Israelites, what they mustn't do in the land included things like this.
Leviticus 18, they mustn't allow children to have sex with their parents. They mustn't let fathers have sex with their daughters. They mustn't let siblings have sex with each other or other family members. And they shouldn't be committing sexual immorality with their neighbours. And they shouldn't be having homosexual relationships as well. And they mustn't, in chapter 18, be having sex, both men and women, with animals. And they mustn't worship other gods. And they mustn't, definitely not, kill their own children and say that it was a sacrifice for these gods. And by the end of this long list of things that are truly bizarre, truly disgusting and perverse and terrible, that God's people must not do in the land, and you're thinking, why is God telling these people not to? It didn't even come into my mind to sort of. But by the end of these instructions, in verse 24, this is what God says. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations, so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the land that was before you. Here is why the book of Joshua, by this stage, why God now is taking away the land from the Amorites and from the Canaanites and giving it to the Israelites. It wasn't because God was playing favorites. It wasn't because God was enjoying the thrill of ethnic cleansing or genocide. The destruction of Jericho and of the other cities in the land is what? It is the righteous judgment of a holy God on sinful people that up till now God has been patiently waiting for hundreds of years to change. But they hadn't. But here's a question. With the person sitting to you, keep you awake for the next 20 seconds. How else do we know that God is not showing favoritism when he gives the land to the Israelites? Okay, with the person next to you, 20 seconds. Well, how else do we know that God is not playing favorites here? Then they would be removed as well, and of course Later on, they did. But as Mika has just said, we also know that God doesn't show favoritism because not all the Israelites did enter the land, did they? The ones who left Egypt with Moses, what happened to them? They all died. Because of what? Their disobedience. And so here's the question. How then could anybody live in the land? How is it possible to receive this land? Well, it's only by faith. It's only if this new generation that's now at the edge of the promised land trusted and obeyed God. It's only if they trust Yahweh to be cleansed of their sins by Him, through His ways, by His strength, only then can they, and in fact anybody else, be saved through judgment. And so that's what chapters 5 and chapter 6 of Joshua is about. It's about judgment and salvation, and with that extra long introduction, let's read through these two chapters. And along the way, I'll make a couple of observations. Okay, chapter 5. Have a look. Firstly then, Yahweh's preparation for judgment and salvation. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that Yahweh had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time, Yahweh said to Joshua, make flint knives, pisau dari batu, dan suratlah lagi orang Israel itu, and circumcise the sons of Israel for a second time. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeah Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way that after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yes, all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of Yahweh. Yahweh swore to them, Tuhan telah bersumpah bahwa ia tidak akan mengizinkan mereka melihat negeri yang dijanjikan Tuhan dengan bersumpah kepada nenek moyang mereka, that He would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom He raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said, Yahweh said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach or the humiliation and the disgrace of Egypt from you. Hari ini telah kuhapuskan celah Mesir atau kehinaan Mesir itu daripadamu. While the people of Israel were in camp at Gilgal, thou kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain, and the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruits of the land of Canaan that year. Okay, let me pause there for a bit and explain a few things. You can see here in these verses that Yahweh is getting ready for His work of judgment and salvation. Can you see how He does it? Firstly, verse 1, having demonstrated His wonders of helping the Israelites cross the Jordan, the effect now of that great wonder, that miracle, is that now all the kings, it says, of the Amorites and all the kings of the Canaanites, they have heard that Yahweh is with the Israelites and that this made His people unstoppable. And so instead of coming and attacking the intruding Israelites, what do they do? Well, they're shaking with fear. They're scared stiff. Their hearts were melted. But also notice in these verses how Yahweh prepares the Israelites as well. If the reason that Amorites and the Canaanites were about to be removed from the land was because of their uncleanness, of their sins, before a holy God, if that's the reason why you're getting chucked out of the land, well, for this generation to enter the land and to receive it and to live in it, what needs to happen? Well, they need to be cleansed. They too needed salvation, in other words. And so, the symbol of the cutting off of sin was this thing called circumcision. You cut it off because it's a reminder that you need to cut away sin in order to be clean. And so all the men of Israel were circumcised. Because this generation, remember, had not been circumcised because they were born in the desert. But interestingly enough, notice that circumcision is purely symbolic. Can you see why it's symbolic? Because their parents, who were circumcised, were not saved. Their parents, who had had this thing cut off from them, were still not allowed to enter the land. Why? Because circumcision does not cover over sin. If you like, the previous generation, they may have been circumcised, but because they disobeyed, the circumcision itself was pointless. Excuse the pun. But they died. They died because they did not obey Yahweh. Whereas this generation, notice what they did after they were circumcised. Here's the difference. They celebrated the Passover, just as God's Lord had instructed them. In other words, they obeyed. And because of this, notice that on the day after they ate of the Passover meal, the meal that remembered about God's great mercy, God's great salvation, that God saving them out of Egypt at the cost of the death of the lamb or the firstborn in Egypt, after that meal, on the very day they ate, the next day that is, they ate of the produce of the land. So that's God preparing judgments and salvation. Well, let's go on. Because of this, Joshua now next sees a man. Verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of Yahweh. Now I have come." And then Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped, and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servants?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And Yahweh said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor." Here's a promise. I have given Jericho into your hand, including the people who seem so powerful inside there. But now, here are the commands. You got a promise, now here are the commands. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear the 7 trumpets of rams before the ark. And on the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horns, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. Okay, let's pause there. Now, a lot of people have speculated on who this commander of the army of the Lord is. And the reality is, that's all people can do. They can just speculate, right? It doesn't say more than this. But what we don't need to speculate, what we don't need to guess, is the fact that here, in this episode, this commander is representing Yahweh. And he represents Yahweh and Yahweh's words of promise, as well as Yahweh's command. He's a commander of Yahweh's army, and here he gives instructions for Joshua and his army. First, you're going to get this land. This land is going to be yours. Jericho is going to be given into your hands. But next, you've got to do what I tell you to do. And to be quite honest, if you're a commander of an army, these are not the sort of strategic military advice you may give your soldiers. And so from one commander to another commander, this is Joshua, now having to tell the rest of the army of Israelites, imagine having to pass on the instruction that, guys, we're just going to be walking around. Okay? And we're going to play some music in the background. Yeah, you put on some music and walk around, and that's all we need to do. But on the last day, we can shout as well. It's not very strategic. And in fact, up till now, it doesn't seem like it's been very strategic at all. Having gone into this crossing the River Jordan and now about to face an army, what do? They get circumcised. Bad thing to do when you're about to go to war. But God tells them to do exactly what he says and to trust and obey. And I wonder whether here was the first test for Joshua and his new generation of Israelites, whether they will continue to be like the parents or will they be different? Will they listen to God or listen to their own wisdom and rely on their own strength? Well, let's read on. So third part, then, Yahweh's judgment and salvation. This is the longest part, but here's where it gets exciting. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant. So this is the box, remember, that had the Ten Commandments inside it. And let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord. Here are the instructions. Will the men rebel and get really, they do a coup and say, this is ridiculous, Joshua? No. Verse 8, and just as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests burned the seven trumpets of ram's horn before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking out of the Ark while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, you shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout. So he caused the Ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about once, and they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. End day one. Verse 12. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the Ark of the Lord, and the priest bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually, and the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark of the Lord while the trumpets blew continually, and the second day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. Day two. They did exactly the same thing that they did on day one. And then it says, and so they did for 6 days. It may have been after day one, they thought, oh, this is interesting, but maybe we can do something different. No, day two, they did it again. And you think, well, maybe that they'll resist now, after realizing Joshua's going to make them do this again and again, maybe they hesitate, but no, they did it for 6 whole days. And then on the seventh, they did it again, but this time, they followed exactly what God had told them. On the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. Now the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout! Shout, for Yahweh has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to Yahweh for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction, and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to Yahweh, they shall go into the treasury of Yahweh. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. And as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. And what did they do? Then they devoted all the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. That is, they followed exactly as Joshua had commanded them. But to the 2 men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house, and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her. And so the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought out all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. They burnt the city with fire, everything in it, only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of Yahweh. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived, notice, in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out of Jericho. In other words, when they wrote this book, she was still there. And Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds the city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest shall he set up its gates." So Yahweh was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. In other words, right at the end there, Joshua says, "This is meant to be destroyed and lost, let's not start it again." So what do we learn about this large final section of chapter 6? Well, three things. Firstly, I hope you can see that judgment and salvation, and in fact victory, is whose? It's Yahweh's, isn't it? It is Yahweh's. In fact, the whole story is set up so that people will understand it's got nothing to do with Joshua or the Israelites. They just had to follow commands, and the commands that they had followed had nothing to do with their strength. They just had to blow some pipes and make sure they walked around the city a couple of times. When I was studying at uni, one of the physics teachers that I had once mentioned this story to us in class, and instead of getting this knowing of, he says, "And you know why that sea crumbled, that wall collapsed, Jericho? Did you know," he said, "that there is a fault line that means that that was a place where there could be earthquakes, and on that day there was an earthquake?" Aha! You Christians, you believe in God. Look what happened. But I want to ask him, but what a coincidence. If it did happen at that time when the people shouted after the seventh day, after everything God commanded, and it just happened then that the walls fell down because of an earthquake, that's still a miracle, surely. What is clear here is that it had nothing to do with the Israelites. It was all Yahweh. All they had to do was obey. Second thing we learn is that God's judgment is inevitable. God's patience will not go on forever. Notice the complete destruction of those who reject God. And thirdly, and here's the wonderful news, notice also that salvation is possible. Not only is this a story of judgment, but it's also the story of God's promise to Abraham and his descendants. Finally, by faith, they obeyed God, and they received his promises. But God doesn't show favorites, does he? Because it's not just to the Israelites who believe that he gives life. But the story of Rahab is a wonderful, wonderful story for people like us. Non-Jews, non-Israelites, for to us, even as we are sinners ourselves and are the people who deserve the judgments of God. Through faith here, Rahab is saved. And what was her faith? Well, her faith was to not stick with the people of Jericho, but to align herself with the Israelites, to align herself with God's people, to hear about Yahweh and not just be scared, but actually to do something and beg for mercy. She doesn't resist. She calls on God to bring her and make her a part of his people, and that's what happens. And listen to what the book of Hebrews says. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days, and by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient. In other words, she too are amongst those who are disobedient, and yet by faith, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies, in other words, she changed her allegiance from being the people of Jericho to being the people of God, by faith she was saved. But could you hear how this story is both a warning and a comfort for us? So what's this passage got to do with us? Well, just because you may call yourself a Christian, here's a challenge. You may call yourself a Christian, or maybe just because you say you are not an atheist, like some people out there, or you don't believe in those kinds of gods out there, question. Do you really think that God doesn't mind how you live your lives? Do you really think God doesn't mind about your sexual sins? Do you really think God doesn't mind that just because you have a Bible on your phone, you can do whatever you want with your phone after that, at other times? Do you really think that just because you sing songs at church, or worship Him at church, that God doesn't mind about who or what you worship the rest of the week? Whether it's the false god of money, or the false god of entertainment, or shopping, or your idolatry of happiness or success. God may be patient with you right now, but God's judgment, as it did for the people of Jericho, is coming. And friends, if you've lived anything like I have lived, and therefore you have sinned anywhere near as much as I have sinned, then you should be worried. If you're anything like me, then you should be worried. But here's the comfort. If, like me, you've turned to God and asked Him for forgiveness, if, like me, you've turned from being like everybody else and actually begged God to be a part of His family through His mercy, if, like me, you've asked God to be the one who cleanses you, not just on the outside, but on the inside as well. Well, then if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, remember the words of our second reading today. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's what you were. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature the children of God's judgment, His wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Not just in the land of Palestine, in the promised land, but in heaven itself. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The trick today now is not to be connected to the Israelites in Palestine, but to be connected to the true Israel, who is Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God. Not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Can you see the parallels for us? Like Jericho, we are people who deserve the wrath of God. But like Rahab, if we cling to Jesus, then by God's grace, God's mercy, we are brought into the eternal safe place that is heaven. Not by works, so that we can't boast, but by faith. So friends, here's a couple of questions for you to reflect on as we finish. Are you any different from those who deserve God's judgment? Are you any different? Besides maybe the fact that you call yourself Christian, whatever that means. Even those who were circumcised were killed. But have you been cleansed? Okay. and I pray. I'm going to give you a bit of time to finish and discuss this question. How should the Lord's patience shape what we do? How about we pray first? Father God, we thank you so much for this amazing account of you, your work, your judgment, your salvation. So teach us, Father, to be those who trust and obey. So we thank you for Jesus. Help us to cling to him. Amen. For a couple of minutes, just with the people around you, maybe you can reflect but also discuss, how should the Lord's patience shape what we do now? And I'll come back up and answer some questions. Sorry to interrupt you, but I wonder whether people have any questions or comments if they'd like to share or if they'd like to ask from today's passages. Yes,
Charles, I don't get it about the Genesis when God foretold Abraham that the sin of Amorite is not enough yet. Because I think God knows that their sin will be enough after all. Like, I mean, there will be a time that their sin is completed for them to be destroyed.
Yes.
And then, how will they reach repentance? Because, I mean, at least in the Bible, I don't think there were any messengers sent to Amorites. And also, I think Paul also points out that salvation was preached to the Jews first. Like, it doesn't seem like Amorites have any favor and God chose favoritism to Israel.
Thank you, that's a great question. If God had told Abraham to take the land at that time, that means that generation of Amorites would have been destroyed. It is until he waits hundreds of years later that generation of Amorites are destroyed and the people are removed from the land. In other words, God showed mercy to how many generations of Amorites before the time when God actually shows judgment to the nation as a whole in the book of Joshua. Right? So it's not that he is necessarily thinking, oh no, there's going to be a time when there will no longer be judgment for them. But he is giving each generation an opportunity to not be the generation that receives the judgment. And what part of their responsibility and ended up God's judgment on them coincided to the point that by the time of Joshua, they were at their worst. And God's patience had run out at the same time. Right? So God fixed the day when he will no longer just keep on waiting till somebody makes things right. Now, the second part of the question is, but how could they repent? How could they be saved if they don't know God? The reality is, when you go to other parts of the Bible, like Romans chapter 1, which some of you may know, the reality is that the whole world, we're told, knows something of God, even if they don't know the complete picture of God. And what is that thing that they know of God? They know that God deserves a certain response that includes trying to honor him and giving him thanks, and to not replace God with things that are created. But they did. They made idols and gods like Molech that they sacrificed their children to, for instance. And God says they should have known better. And of course, good news did go to the people of Jericho even then. They heard what God can do for his people. Most of the people in Jericho decided that having that knowledge, they'd just be scared and they'd keep them to themselves. One smart lady realized that the better response is actually to swap sides. She was saved, the others weren't. Yeah. Any other questions, guys?
Yes, we have Charles. Looking at Israel at the moment, they still don't believe Jesus as the Son of God. So what makes them reject Jesus as a savior, and they still wait for the other Messiah to come? How do they respond?
Yeah, thank you. It is very sad when those people who are biological descendants of Abraham continue to not see that the promise to Abraham has been given to them through Jesus. The reality is, though, that some have believed. It's not that no Jews are Christians. The reality is that quite a few of them did become Christians, and that's why we've got the Bible today. The people who first were there trusted in Jesus and actually found their salvation in him. Now, the reason why the Jews reject Jesus today, those who do reject Jesus, is actually still the same reason why the rest of the world reject Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 2, we're reminded that we all follow the prince of the air. We follow our fleshly passions and desires, and we all reject God the way that the Amorites and the Canaanites did in wanting to not honor the God who made them and give thanks to him. And so they are no worse than our family, our friends who up till now still don't follow Jesus. The solution then is for them and our friends and family to hear the good news, so that in God's mercy they may have faith, repent, and believe. And so the same. Any final questions or comments? Yes, Kayla.
In terms of God not showing favor to them towards the Israelites, I know there's references throughout the Old Testament to God's chosen people.
Yes.
Chosen.
Yeah. It's interesting, isn't it? How will God save the world? Well, he's going to do it through a particular way. And that's just the reality. How does God save the world? Well, it's not through everybody deciding the way that God's going to save the world. That's stupid. We're not God. God's the one who makes the plans, and he's got the bigger perspective. And so God has a plan, and the plan happens to be that he will save the world through one way. Not many ways to be saved, but only one way. And that one way involves Abraham and his descendant. Now, who is Abraham? Well, Abraham is just another human being. God could have chosen anybody. Abdul. Adam. Abraham. Abraham happened to be the person that God chose, but it wasn't actually Abraham. It was Abraham's descendants that just had to be another human being, really. But through Abraham, remember, but here is a blessing. The blessing is that through Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that is, eventually, the blessing comes through one man who happens to be a descendant of Abraham, who happens to be an Israelite, and his name is Jesus. So God was going to save the world through his son, and his son had to die, and so therefore had to be a human being. To be a human being, he needed to be born. To be born, he had to be a part of a family. To be part of a family, God had to choose one. And God chose, not because Abraham was good or great or particularly good or nice, God just chose one. And God gave to Abraham the ability to have faith in him. And then Jesus came. And it is now clinging to Jesus that salvation is available for the whole world. God had to choose a means. The actual means of saving the world is by sending his own son, who happens to be a human being, as well as God. Okay, lots to think about. Keep talking to one another. And next week, though, we're going to change to a different book of the Bible, and then we're going to come back to this a bit later on in the year. So that's quite exciting as well.